Well, hey, how are you guys today? Good. Is everybody glad to be here? Well, I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to be back. My name's Carter. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm thankful that you're with us today. It's a great day to be new because we're starting a new sermon series, as you see from our fun little video there. It's a little dreamy this time, isn't it? It's not as hype, but it's a little dreamy and a little weird, so that's what we're going to be talking about, weird stuff. So hey, I'm excited to get into it with you, but if you're new, I just want to let you know our mission here at Redemption Church is to lead a restless culture to the redeeming Savior. And so we have a goal by the end of year 2030. We want to see 500 people saved and 50 people sent out for the sake of the mission somewhere else. And man, if God does that, that's up to him. But we're going to work hard toward that. And we're going to pray like it's all on God. And we're going to work like it's all on us. That's what we want to see here as a church. And so I hope that you're interested in that. But a part of that is raising up the next generation. And so we pour into college students here. We're excited about them coming back in the next few weeks, but we had a few come back early so that they could start something called City Project. And we kicked that off last week. That's what this shirt's all about. If you want to know what the cool shirt is that we've been wearing for the last few weeks, this is our City Project shirt. If you want to get one, you got to volunteer for City Project. You got to be a part of that. So just a little thing for next year. But we have students and staff now out in Las Vegas. And so I just want to take time to pray for them. If you don't know what City Project is, by the way, it's a two-week intensive to raise up leaders in our college ministry. They get a week of theological equipping here in various ways, and they serve across our city. But then they go for a mission trip for a week. And so that's where they are right now. They're in Las Vegas. So I just want to pray for them before we get started. Let's do that now together, God. I'm so thankful for our City Project students and our staff that are out there in Las Vegas right now. We pray that you would use them in your mission, God. Please save some people while they're there. Use them to minister to folks. Use them to serve in ways that otherwise wouldn't have happened if they hadn't gone out there, God. I pray that they'll get all of that. But I pray, Father, that more importantly, maybe, you would work in them, develop them, grow them, mature their faith, God, while they're there. And I pray that they wouldn't come back the same as when they went out. Father, I pray that City Project would transform them, that you would use it to grow and mature them into the leaders you want them to be. And God, I pray that our college ministry this fall would be totally different because you're pouring into them right now, and they come back and they want to lead their peers and students and even professors back to Jesus because of what they're learning even right now, God. I pray that you would do that in them, do that miracle in them, Holy Spirit. We pray that a little bit of that would be poured out on us today as we get into your word. So please help us, Father. I pray that you'll help us to hear, help us to surrender. God, as we get in your word, please change us from the inside out. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, cool. Hey, we're going to be in Romans chapter 12 today, verses 1 and 2. If you want to turn there or find it on your Bible app, we also have a Bible in the pew back in front of you, a paperback copy if you want to use that today, or you're welcome to take it with you if you need one. That's our free gift to you. But it is a great day to be new since we are starting this new sermon series. And really what we're going to do through this four-week series is wrestle with one, I think, probably simple but very profound and important question. Have we accidentally started treating Christianity like we're a consumer rather than a Christian? Now, I don't think I have to convince any of us that we live in a consumer culture, right? Everything around us is designed to help us answer the question, what's in it for me? I mean, this is what we look at for all of our products and streaming services and restaurants, education even, maybe even relationships. We ask that question, and we say, it's all about me. That's just how we've been conditioned to think as Americans. That's the culture, that's the water we swim in. We have to kind of recognize that. It's hard for us to see sometimes. But in one of the most famous speeches in American history, our 35th president, John F. Kennedy, in his 1961 inaugural address, asked one question that hopefully changed the entire nation and at least flipped the script for so many people. He asked this, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." Some of you might even remember that. People still remember that line. Why? Because it completely flips the question that most Americans ask every single day. Instead of, what can I get? He tells us we ought to be asking, what can I give? That's the mentality that we need to have as Christians, because I think oftentimes, maybe all of us need to apply this to our faith as well. We live with the mindset, what can Jesus do for me? Instead of, what can I do for Jesus? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. That doesn't mean we have to work to earn our salvation or any of that. I think we, as a church, we all understand nuance here, right? You guys are smart. You're wise. We all get that. And even looking at the gospel itself, I understand we have to start with what Jesus does. That's actually where it begins, isn't it? Because if you go back and read all of Romans chapters 1 through 11, Paul actually describes what Jesus has done for us personally. It's a celebration that Jesus has done everything necessary to save us. We can contribute nothing to what God has done for us. He's done it all in our place. We just simply receive God's mercy by grace through faith rather than achieve any of it. So it is in part about what Jesus has done for me. I don't want to move past that too quickly, but that's only where it begins. It doesn't end there. We have to respond to what Jesus has done for us. And that leads to the main point for today, if you like to take notes. The only reasonable response to that gospel, to the mercies of God, is worship. That's the response that's required of us. That's what it looks like when we do put our faith in what Jesus has done for us. God has shown me and you personally mercy through Jesus, and worship is the only reasonable response to that. And worship's not just singing either, right? Although worship, that's a part of worship. But Paul is going to lay out this whole life kind of worship here in Romans chapter 12. Offering our entire life to God as a sacrifice, that's true worship, he'll say. It's going all in with Jesus because he went all in for us, just like we sang in some of our songs this morning. See, in our culture today, we're conditioned to believe it's all about me, but Romans 12 tells us, no, it's all about Jesus and worshiping him forever. We have to move from asking, what can Jesus do for me, to asking, how should I respond to what he has done for me in my life? That's true Christianity. And that's where our series is going to begin today. We're going to tease that out in more detail in the coming weeks. That's what these 4 weeks are going to be about, what that looks like more and more progressively. But today, we'll see how Paul starts here in Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. Let's read this together. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. All right, so this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, I think. I mean, it's just had a profound impact on me personally, so we could spend a lot of time here. If you go back and look at the various people who've preached this throughout the ages, Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones is an old-time preacher from the early 1900s. He was a doctor, MD, turned preacher and pastor. Very interesting, maybe relevant for our demographic here in Roanoke. But he preached 10 sermons just on these two verses, okay? So we could go really deep. But what I want to do is try to give us an overview today of what the meaning of these two verses really is and how it applies to our lives. First is how Paul begins. Very important. He starts with therefore. And as old-time preachers like Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, if you see a therefore in Scripture, you have to ask what it's therefore, right? Why does he say this? Well, commentators and theologians will tell us that this is the most pivotal word in the entire book of Romans. Everything hinges on this word. Because in chapters 1 through 11, it describes the gospel message about what Jesus has done for us personally, the mercies of God. So now chapters 12 through 16 tell us what we do in response. What does that mean for us? Because of what Jesus has done, because of what God has done, all the mercies in chapters 1 through 11, therefore now we live in a certain way. We need to respond. So here's what I want you to understand from this. Believing the gospel changes your entire perspective on life. Pivotal. It's pivotal. If you really get it, then it changes everything. Because suddenly things like success aren't your identity anymore. Jesus is. The gospel is. What he's done for you is. Suddenly things like suffering isn't meaningless anymore. Jesus gives meaning to the things that are hard in life. Money isn't your security anymore. Eternity with him is. People aren't your judge anymore. Jesus becomes your savior. Everything changes. Everything. Because Jesus changes everything. And so therefore is pivotal here. Because believing in Jesus is pivotal for your life. And notice he says mercies, plural, not singular. Why? Because he's trying to point out the radical new perspective that we have to have. He's piled mercy upon mercy upon mercy here in chapters 1 through 11. Things like we deserve God's wrath, and yet he gave us forgiveness. We stood guilty before a holy God, but he justified us by faith and made us holy. We were separated from him, but he adopted us into his family. We were alone, but he sent a helper to be with us, the Holy Spirit. He promised that nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing. He's the God who forgives us and restores us over and over and over again. We have the mercies. Paul keeps saying, look at what God has done. They're mercies. Mercies. So when he gets to chapter 12, he's saying, okay, in view of all of that now, The only true response, the only reasonable response that makes sense is presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. And I want to talk about that in a second, but I want you to understand really how pivotal this is first. There's no other religion. There's no other worldview that has this kind of understanding of God. You're like, wait, if you're a skeptic, you're like, no, there's got to be somebody out there who's, I promise you, in every single worldview, you just look at it, you have to earn your way to the divine. You have to earn your way into meaning. You have to be the one that changes your life. You have to be the one that gets close to God. As long as you live a good enough life, as long as you're virtuous enough, as long as you follow enough rules or do enough rituals, whatever it might be, whatever worldview or religion it is, as long as you do enough, then that'll outweigh your bad. You'll get to God in some way. But this tells us the exact opposite. This tells us that there's no hope for us to get to God, and God has done it all for us. That's pivotal. That's life-changing. Here's what God has already done to get to you. And that's why Paul spends 11 chapters talking about God's work before he ever tells us that we have to do any work. He doesn't spend one verse telling us that we have to do anything. He tells us that God has done everything. And now, finally, we get here. But this is what I want you to write down if you're taking notes. God's grace always comes before our obedience. Let's just make sure we have it. Okay? Because we're prone to do the opposite. I guarantee it. I know we all believe that we have to be obedient in order to get to God. But that's not what this says. That's not the gospel. That's not what Christians have believed for 2,000 years, believe it or not. We don't have to do anything to be obedient to God to get to Him. Obedience comes as a result, and we'll talk about that in a minute. That's what living sacrifice is. But we have to see that God gives Himself before He ever asks us to give ourselves to Him. His mercy always comes before us living on mission. But then once we do grasp that good news, the mercies of God, once we get it, then we respond with obedience. How could we not? It's our true worship. But here's the crux of the issue for many Christians today. See, consumer Christianity wants the benefits of God's mercy without the obedience. We want the relationship just without the surrender. But Paul urges us. He pleads with us. He strongly encourages or makes a serious appeal to us to present our bodies, which is a way to say present your whole self, surrender all of who you are to God. That's what worship is. So here's how I want you to define what worship is for this series. Worship is a whole life offering to God. Whole life. All of it. Not just singing. Not just your finances. Not just some of your time. You don't just tithe 10% of your life. You give all of your life in response. That's the Christian mentality. But let's break this down, okay? Verse 1. Paul says he urges us to present. What does present? Well, it means both intentional and active choice. We're choosing to worship God and place our life in His hands. We're choosing to let go of our life and give it all to God. That's intentional. It's active. What's body? Well, like I said, it's whole body. It's the embodied life, not just your physical body, but all of who you are. Not just Sunday mornings, not just your work, not just your relationships, not just your money, not just your schedule, all of it together. Every single bit of who you are, every single bit of what you do is His. It's no longer your life, it's God's life. That's how you view it. He gets to dictate everything that you do now. But then he says, living sacrifice. And so in this case, if there's any doubt about how radical this is, he says living sacrifice. Because I'm sure you understand what a sacrifice is, right? Sacrifice is something you put to death in place of yourself so that it symbolically carries the sin. This is the Old Testament sacrificial system. They would take an animal, they would sacrifice it on an altar, which is just a table. It was symbolic. They would put their symbolically place their sin on the animal. The animal would die in their place, and that would symbolically make them right with God. So when he says living sacrifice, he's deliberately using a paradox to make a point. We need to see it. Living, dying. That's what he's saying literally if we look at the two words that are put together here in Greek. Living, dying. What is he talking about? It's a whole life offering to God. That's what he's talking about. It's ongoing. In other words, the late Pastor Tim Keller said it like this. He said that a living sacrifice has a tendency to keep crawling off the altar. And so it's ongoing because you have to constantly keep putting it to death. So it's living, but it's dying every single day. Every day you're putting yourself to death to yourself so that you can be alive to God and give it to Him. It's His altar. It's His life now. You lay it down for Him. I can't believe I'm saying that to a group of Americans in 2026, right? It's the most countercultural thing that we could ever possibly imagine. We live in such a culture that is so me-centered that I don't even think that we realize how me-centered we all are. I really don't think that we can fathom, unless we have the Holy Spirit starting to show us and open our eyes to it, I think every single one of us are probably more selfish than we ever dared hope we would be. Probably more individualistic. We say things like, well, why would anybody willingly give their life over to another authority? We are the authority. No kings here, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's America, baby. All right? That's how we think. So this is totally countercultural to our culture. Well, Paul answers why we would do that. Why would we give our lives over to another higher authority? Because worship is the only reasonable response. It's reasonable. And he doesn't appeal to our emotions. That's what's interesting. The word here says true, but we also can say reasonable. That word is logikos, or logiko. I don't know how to speak Greek. I'm just going to tell you right now. It's logikos, I think, is how you say it. What does that sound like? What word does that sound like? Logical, right? It's reasonable. He uses logic. He's saying, listen, if you really see how big the mercies of God are, you will logically, reasonably live this way in response. How could you not? It's only fitting and appropriate. Your response has to be the sum total of who you are. It's a response that fits the gift, in other words. It's like if somebody offers to pay a debt for you, your response depends on the greatness of the debt that they pay off, right? You might owe a couple of bucks to somebody and your friend says, hey, I'll spot you the few bucks. You're like, man, thanks. Thanks for that. It's a pat on the back, right? I'll get you next time. But what if your friend offers to pay the debt that you owe to like a debt collector and you owe millions of dollars? Or a mobster who's going to take your life if you don't pay him back or something like that. And then your friend says, I'll pay the debt. You don't have to pay me back in return. Changes the response a little bit, doesn't it? Changes the weight of it a little bit. It reminds me of the movie from the early 2000s, Count of Monte Cristo. I like to reference this a lot because it's a beautiful story. It's the one with Jim Caviezel as Edmond Dantes. You guys might remember that one. Well, in the movie, he's with pirates. He's been kidnapped by them, and he has to fight to the death with a guy named Jacopo, another pirate. And he ends up sparing Jacopo's life. And all the rest of the movie, Jacopo pledges his life to Edmond Dantes. Why does he do that? Because Edmond could have killed him, but he didn't. He gave him a second chance at life. He saved his life. And so Jacopo now felt like he owed him his entire life. His life was Edmund's now. He served him. He risked everything for him. He did whatever Edmund needed to do. He was for Edmund. That's what Paul's talking about here with us. That's how we're supposed to be with Jesus. That's what we do with God now. We know everything he's done for us. We owe him our entire lives. We serve him. We live for him. He tells us what to do. He says jump, and we say how high. That's how deep it goes. It doesn't matter what it is. If God tells us we do it, that's the picture Paul's describing here. And I know that doesn't feel good, right? That starts to rub us because we're American. We don't want to give our lives to Jesus like that, do we? We truly understand the mercies of God, we will. Surrender stops feeling like a sacrifice, like a death. And it starts feeling like the only reasonable response. But the question is, why don't we live that way, I think? Because we can look in and say, I'm sure that I don't live that way. If we're all being honest with ourselves, we all know why. Why do we find it so hard to lay our lives down in response to the mercies of God? We know how good he's been to us. If you're a Christian in the room, you know, you've already responded to him. You've seen how sinful you are, and you're continually faced with that every single day, and you see how gracious he's been to you, and yet we don't give him our lives. We don't surrender everything. If Jesus has done everything Romans 1 through 11 says he's done, why don't we gladly climb onto the altar and give our lives all to God? Well, the problem deep down is we think something about God's mercies that aren't true. We don't think God's mercies really are that great. The problem is we see worshiping God as a death, not as life. Because at the root of it, we think we're having to give things up. When we hear the word sacrifice, we think, I've got to put everything to death that I care about, and somebody's going to tell me how to live in a way that I don't want to live. We almost can't even conceive of giving up control of our lives to anybody else because we're so naturally bent toward control. This is what the Bible tells us the inherent problem we all have is, that we all want to be God instead of being like God. We don't want to worship him. We worship ourselves or we worship something else. We're afraid that his ways aren't better than our ways. We're afraid that if he tells us to do something, then we're not going to like it. It's going to lead to our death. Instead, we need to see how much it's going to lead us to life. But we don't. We think that it's going to harm us, not help us. And that's called idolatry. When we put something, anything else, in the place of God, and we worship that thing rather than God. And make no mistake, that's what's happening when we reject him and his ways. That is idolatry. We all worship something. Worship's not the issue. We worship whatever we allow to control us. That's the issue. Anything that controls you is what you worship. So if fear controls you, fear becomes an idol. When we're so afraid of messing up our kids that it dictates our parenting more than God and the Bible. We go to modern psychology. We go to social media. Man, we don't want to go to the Bible because we're afraid that we're going to mess them up. That's an idol because it controls you. Approval becomes an idol. And when we won't speak the truth because we're terrified of what somebody might think of us. Comfort becomes an idol when we know God is calling us to serve or to give or to sacrifice, but convenience just wins out in the end because it's too hard. Or hey, sexual desire becomes an idol when we keep returning to things like pornography because our desires are functioning as our master instead of Jesus. Or escape becomes an idol when we can't make it through an entire week without getting drunk or high or numbing ourselves in some way. See how that works? Whatever controls you is what you worship, and something controls you. There's a vacuum there in your life. You can't say, no, nothing controls me. I've gotten it perfect. No, something will control you. The question is that master that controls you going to give you life or is it going to take your life? We all think letting God be our master is going to take our life when it's the exact opposite. And this is where consumer Christianity gets so devious and so dangerous. It's not a different problem from idolatry. It's idolatry that's just put on Christian clothing. We've learned to use a Christian vocabulary instead. And it's dangerous because we think worshiping God by our words means that we're Christians when we've simply redefined worship around ourselves instead of around him. See, here's a point that you can write down about this. Consumer Christianity doesn't reject worship. It redirects worship. It doesn't reject worship. We worship something, and we think we're worshiping God because we go to church. We don't cuss anymore. We stop doing this or that. We're trying to be better people. We don't judge, or maybe we do judge. I don't know. But we do things. We think, oh, I'm a Christian now. That's not it. We're just worshiping something else, and we put it in Christian clothing. We don't stop coming to God. We just come to him for all the wrong reasons to use him to get what we want. We say, you know what, Jesus, I'll take your mercy for sure, but I'm still going to run my own life. Thank you very much. Or we want a Savior, but we don't want a Lord. We want forgiveness without the surrender. We want the benefits of the kingdom without actually submitting to the authority of the king. And that's when church starts to look like something that you do for your own sake rather than for God's worship. You do it to help your life. Like, for example, maybe you walked in today hoping God would lower your anxiety this week because it's been stressful and you need your anxiety lowered. Or you wanted some encouragement because work has been overwhelming. You needed a safe place. Or maybe you and your spouse are struggling today as you came in and you're hoping that somehow church helps reset your relationship. Or you might be exhausted trying to raise your kids or to do your job or something else and you're just hoping for some relief. I'm not saying those are all bad reasons to come to church at all, but God does care a little bit more about your holiness rather than about your comfort. And God really does care about every single one of those things. Don't hear me wrong. But let me ask you this way. If you came to church today and you encountered Jesus, but none of those problems were fixed in your life, would you still be content? Would it be enough? Because if the answer is no, then friend, you're probably not a Christian. You might have thought you were. Maybe you grew up in church. Maybe you've been in Christian. You've called yourself a Christian for 50 years. I don't know. But if the answer is you need what God can give you, and the answer is not I need God, then that's very telling of where you're at. That's consumer Christianity. And that's the danger of it. And I'll be honest. I don't want to stand up here and act like I'm some superhero on this. I struggle with this stuff every single day. I can catch that consumer mindset in myself. I know it. As a pastor, I find myself thinking things like, man, I hope that this Sunday went well, more than thinking, man, I hope God was honored through our worship. I can be more concerned about outcomes than I am about my own personal obedience. I can be more concerned with the results rather than simple worship of God and connecting with Him personally. My heart drifts in this too. I get it. But this is why Romans 12 is here, to confront us. Consumer Christianity is so attractive because consumers get to be in charge. The consumer's always right. Wrong. Not in this case. We don't mind Jesus having influence. We just don't want Him having authority. That's the problem here. What? Yeah, we'll obey until it costs us our job. Well, then no, I can't obey God then. He wants me to have a job and have a comfortable life, right? He wants me to have money to pay my bills. You see how devious it can be? Oh, we'll forgive, but man, they hurt me too bad. I'll forgive when they forgive. Or you know what? I'll be generous when the budget's overflowing, but when it gets a little tight, I won't give anything for a while. And we'll just see how it goes. Or you know what? We'll serve until we get tired. I'm exhausted, man. Somebody else needs to do it. I can't do it. I'm tired. Do you see what's happening in those instances? I think we think we're protecting our lives. We think we're protecting ourselves, when what we're really doing is destroying us. Because we need all those things. And we need them because they help us interact with God. Every time we grip a little tighter to our calendar, or to our kids, or to our career, or to our future dreams, we think we're preserving our life. But we're just laying our life down on another altar. That's all we're doing. So the question isn't, am I worshiping something? The question is whether or not what you're worshiping is worthy of your whole life. Is it worthy of you laying things down on the altar for it? Paul says, in view of the mercies of God, there's only one king worthy of climbing onto the altar for. We've all worshiped lesser things. We've all offered ourselves to idols, but instead of demanding our sacrifice, what does God do? He doesn't even demand the sacrifice. God provided His own sacrifice for us in our place, and that's the good news. And the mercies of God, and that's the pivotal difference between Christianity and anything else, Jesus climbed onto the altar for us first. He climbed up there first for us. He became the living sacrifice that's required of us, but we fail to be every single day. And in so doing, not only was His life the truest living sacrifice, but then He actually died for us as our substitute. He held nothing back. He gave all of Himself. He shed His blood. He offered Himself completely in our place. That's what a sacrifice is, right? It's that substitution that takes the place of the one offering it. But we couldn't even offer a good enough sacrifice. God had to offer the sacrifice for us in our place. And He offered a perfect sacrifice, one that we could never offer ourselves, the perfect life of His own Son. He did it for us. And then He applied His death to us willingly so that we wouldn't have to die if we put our faith in Him. But then He rose from the dead to prove that He has the power over death. He defeated death for us. See, death is the result of our idolatry. When we say we don't want God's authority, we are putting ourselves to death in that moment. And we will die eternally, unless we put our faith in Him, because He rose from the dead and He can apply that to us. He rose from the dead first. So when we put our faith in Him, He'll raise us from the dead one day with Him. Man, that's the hope that we have for all eternity, to be with God forever. And what I want you to see is that instead of having to work up feelings or the willpower or the internal resolve to do what Paul is saying here and live as a sacrifice and just make it one more religious rule that we have to follow, he's saying Jesus did it all for us first. All we have to do is respond to the gift that He's offering to give us. All we have to do is accept it. Jesus will do that in us then. We just simply have to crawl on the altar and receive the sacrifice that He's already made for us. Crawling on the altar is surrender, not activity. It's not something you do. It's actually something you don't do. You're hands off. You just simply sit back and go, God, now my life is Yours. I take my hands off the steering wheel. My life is all about You. It's us joining Jesus on His altar. If I can push the analogy a little further here. Galatians 2:20 says it like this. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We're on His altar. We get to identify with Him. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When you put your faith in Jesus, it's not an activity, it's a surrender. That's the key. You're giving up your life, but it doesn't lead to death. It leads to more life. And it's not just eternal life, although I don't want to downplay that at all, because that is the ultimate goal that we're all looking forward to. As Christians, we don't believe this is the end. We believe this life leads to the next, and we get to be with God forever in a relationship with him. That is what we're looking forward to ultimately. But Paul is saying that this changes us now. Here in this text, he's saying it changes the way that you live here. It changes your life. Let me read verse 2 again to sum things up for you. It says, "Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." Paul doesn't say be conformed so that you can be conformed into the image of Christ. Don't be conformed to the world so that you be conformed in the image of Christ. Paul says, he also doesn't say don't be conformed into the image of the world and so now be conformed to a bunch of religious rules. Don't be conformed by the world, be conformed by something else. That's not what he says, is it? He says, don't be conformed by the world, now be transformed. Transformation is the answer to conformation, not more conformation. You can't be conformed to anything. You have to be transformed from the inside out, and then that conforms you over time. Does that make sense? That's the gospel message in a nutshell. Be transformed. That's where the power is at. Religion changes behavior on the outside. The gospel changes people on the inside out. How? Well, Paul says here, by the renewing of your mind. So as we continue to remember the mercies of God in the gospel, God keeps transforming us into the people that he's called us to be. And only then will we know the perfect will of God, Paul says here. And what is his perfect will? Well, we'll flesh that out more in the coming weeks, okay? So if you want to know, we'll come back next week and we'll start talking about it more as we get into the next few verses of this. And you can go ahead and read ahead too so that you'll know what we're going to be talking about. But as I wrap things up today, the goal isn't simply being a better person. That's not it. Now, being a Christian might make you a better person over time, but the goal isn't becoming a better person. The goal is becoming the kind of person who recognizes God as good. That your sacrifice to him is going to lead to life, not death. The only way to do that is to renew your mind, Paul says, which is to dwell on or to meditate on or to thoroughly consider what Jesus has done for you. And that's one reason why you come and gather for worship every week, is it not? It's one reason why we have community groups that are going to start up here in about a month or a little less. It's one reason why you get around to the Christians because you forget. Sometimes you need to be reminded. As a matter of fact, you probably need to be reminded every day. We have the Bible reading plan, one chapter a day, so that you are reminded every morning of God's mercies for you. You have to consider this and think about it, meditate on it. Romans 1 says, the gospel message is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That means if you're not reading the gospel or remembering the gospel every single day, then you're without the power to be transformed. You got to have the power to transform you inside out. It's not you that changes you. It's Jesus and his power. That's why we talk so much about the flywheel, gospel gather, group, give and go. Those are the means that God uses for his church to change us from the inside out. They're not one more checkbox that you have, not one more thing that you have to do in order to earn God's salvation or his favor. You do those things so that you can consider, so that you can meditate on, so that your mind will be renewed by the gospel day by day. And the more you do that, the more it changes you from the inside out. But I want to leave you with this. Here's a story that I heard this week. Dr. John Gerschner was a pastor at the early 1900s, turn of the century. He was ministering in the 30s, 40s, 50s kind of deal. And he told a story about a girl in his congregation back in the 30s, 1930s, so a while ago, who was saved at a youth event that they had or whatever it was, and she wanted to be a missionary. And so she committed her life to be a missionary. She said she prayed to God in that moment, God, I take my hands off my life and I want to live for you. I want my life to be all about you. I want to go be a missionary in some of the hardest places. And over the next coming years, as she goes through middle school and high school and all this, they kind of tried to talk her out of it. Because I don't know if you know any of church history, but in the 1930s, very dangerous to go overseas, especially in China. They were killing missionaries in China at the time. But she was determined, man. She was like, no, I know that's the most lost place. I got to go there. She wanted to go to China. And so they said, okay, well, you've got to do a few things. They sat her down and said, you got to go get a theological education so that you can go on the mission field through our missions agency. The other thing is you got to be married. At the time, because it was so dangerous in this way, they wouldn't allow single women to go on the mission field by themselves through this mission agency. So she had to get married. She said, all right, well, I'm going to do it. And she stuck with it over the years. So she ended up going into theological education and going to a Bible college undergrad. But throughout that time, she had to pray to God. She said she started her theological education praying, God, I've taken my hands off my life. I've given it to you. I want to be a missionary. And it's all for your sake. The only thing I need from you is one thing. I need a husband. That's what she needed from God, she thought. And so she prayed for that throughout her college and seminary career. So she went to undergrad, got her Bible degree, but no husband, no boyfriend, not even a prospect. And then she got into seminary and got prepped for mission work for a couple of years. And she said she still, at the beginning of that, had no husband, no boyfriend, no prospects. And finally, at the end of her time in seminary, she got the last night right before graduation, and she said she sat in her room weeping, bitter, because she had no husband, no boyfriend, no prospects. And she said, God, what have you done to me? I gave my life to you. I told you at an early age I wanted my life to be about you. I took my hands off my life. It's all for you, but you haven't given me a husband. What am I supposed to do now? My entire life's ruined. She got a Bible degree. That's not useful for anything in the world, right? What's she supposed to do now? And she said in that moment, God was so gracious and spoke to her spirit. And he said, you know what? You thought you'd given everything to me, but you hadn't. She said she was fooling herself. She realized in that moment that she was using God. She wanted to be a missionary because she thought that was the most heroic life. She thought that was the most meaningful life. She thought that would lead to her best life now. That's what she believed. She finally realized in that moment, after all of these years of following Jesus and thinking she was doing all of this for him, that she'd been doing it for her. And she said that moment, she said, okay, God, well, I've done all this. I don't know what you want me to do, but I am really going to give my life over to you now. And if that means I'm not going to be married, then that's what it means. My life is yours. And she said she did finally, after all those years, surrender to him. Now, I want to ask you, this is what Dr. John Gerstner asked in his sermon to his people. After all those years of that girl thinking that she was surrendered to Jesus, living this life, going to Christian college, doing all of this, going on short-term mission trips, preparing herself, thinking that she had given everything over to Jesus, and finally realizing one day after years of that, that she hadn't. What about you? Have you fully surrendered to Jesus then? I'd like to say you probably haven't. You're like, whoa, take it down a notch. I'm just saying, I know I haven't in some ways. So I want you to take a look at your life and ask God to search you. This is why we prayed this way at the beginning of the sermon. Ask God to search you. Have I fully surrendered? Really? Or are you trying to use God for your own ends instead of letting him be the Lord of your life? Man, that's a real question that we have to ask, and that's what Romans 12 pushes us to. Maybe you've discovered today that you've been treating Jesus more like a means to the end of your life rather than the Lord over your life. If that's where you find yourself, I'm glad you're here today. You're probably not a Christian, and that's okay. We're glad you're with us. This is a safe place for you to explore, to seek, but I hope that you'll find Jesus is better than any of that other stuff you've been trying to use him to get. If you need to put your faith in him today, I want you to take a moment to admit that you're sinful and that you've been doing that. Believe that his life, death, and resurrection apply to you. And then confess him as the Lord over your life from this moment forward. ABCs of Christianity, that's all it is. Admit, believe, and confess. That's all you have to do. And I hope you'll do that today before you leave and that your life can be transformed from the inside out from this moment forward. If that's the step that you've taken, then your next step of obedience and following him is being baptized. Now, maybe you took that step over the last few weeks, the last few months. Maybe you've never been baptized as a believer. I want to encourage you, fill out the card that's in the pew back in front of you that says baptism on it and give that to one of our prayer counselors today who are going to be down front at the front of the stage before you leave, right at the end of our service. They want to pray with you and talk to you because baptism is that first step of following Jesus and saying, my entire life is yours. It symbolizes that. You go down into the water to symbolize you died to yourself. And then you're raised to a new life with Jesus forever. If you've never done that, you need to take that step. And I want to encourage you in that. But for the rest of us here who are baptized believers, who's the one person that you know needs to take that step? Who's the one person you know needs to meet Jesus for the very first time? They're living in a way that either uses Jesus because they say they're a Christian and they're clearly not. I think we all know those kind of people in our life, don't we? Maybe we were even there ourselves at one point. We can spot that a mile away. Or maybe there's somebody who knows they're not a Christian. They don't want to be, but you need to be praying for and you need to be inviting them to back to school. Whatever the case is, over the next few minutes, we're going to respond. I'm going to lead us to respond. And for you, believer in the room, you need to ask God where you're not surrendering yet. What have you tried to take back off the altar from him? What are you not willing to let God be authority of in your life? Man, you need to pray and ask God that. We call the front of the stage our symbolic altar. And the reason we do that, you know, like I said, an altar was a table that you would kill animals on. It was symbolic altogether. Well, we call the front of our stage that because sometimes you actually need to take physical steps toward God in order to remind yourself that faith is an action just as much as it is a surrender. Because when you surrender, there's a response. That's what we're talking about here. So you need to come up and respond at our symbolic altar and put something to death again today. Ask God to reveal that to you if you don't know what it is. Ask him to help you if you already do, because I have a feeling that most of us in here know what that is. We got things going off in our mind right now. We're like, yeah, I haven't given that up to him. Man, I've been holding on to that again. I need to put that to death again. Spend some time praying and asking God to do that in you. Jesus is the one who got on the altar first. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is relinquish it to him. Surrender it to him. Do that again today. And then also get your elements for communion, because we're going to take communion together. This is our first step of obedience and following Jesus, our act of worship, our reasonable act of worship. We're symbolizing what Jesus has done. He died first, and we're identifying in that death with him. We're getting up on the altar again, and we're saying, Jesus, I know that you have died for me. I want to die with you again. We're committing to follow him and worship him with our whole lives, committing to a life of a living sacrifice when we take communion. So if you're not a believer in the room, you wouldn't say you follow Jesus, I'd ask that you not take this with us. But if you are, man, I want this to be a meaningful moment for you. I'm going to lead us in taking communion together, so hold it with you. But go ahead and pray. Ask God to help you surrender. Let me pray, and then you guys can respond. God, I pray today for our church. As we get into this series, Consumer Christianity, I hope it's convicting already, but God, I also hope that it's encouraging to remind us that you have done everything necessary to save us. We've probably been relying on ourselves. We've probably been trying to hold on to things that we haven't surrendered, or we keep trying to take back off the altar. And God, I pray for every single one of us in here, everybody under the sound of my voice, everybody who's listening online later, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would set them free from those idols. Help us, God, to lay those things at your feet yet again. Help us to put them back up on the altar and put them to death in our lives, whatever they may be. God, I pray that you'll search our hearts, convict us over the next few minutes. Help us to respond wholeheartedly. And God, I pray that this will change us. And as we get into the series over the next coming weeks, God, let these moments be transformative for us. And I pray that back to school would be the biggest attendance we've had outside of maybe Christmas or Easter, Father, because we are so filled with your Holy Spirit that we can't help but share what Jesus has done for us with the people around us. We can't help but invite them. So God, I pray that over our church today. And I pray that you'll help us to worship you wholeheartedly, Father. You deserve it. It is our only reasonable act of worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.